Good evening. It is very good to be worshiping with you this Lord's Day evening. Could you turn with me in God's Word to Judges chapter 11? Just for the sound guys there is a little bit of an echo from our side. We're going to be reading from verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will not you possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend with Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? When Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against him, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him, with tambourines and with dancers. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity in the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Let us pray. Oh, our great God in heaven, as we look at this text and we deal with what appears to be many difficult things for us people to comprehend, Lord, let us not wholly focus on the things and the actions of sinful men. Let us not be inundated with our own sin, Eva, Lord, but help us to remember what you have done, as Marlon mentioned earlier this evening. Help us to consider these things. Help us to look at the work of your hand, and let it remind us of that glorious, eternal Sabbath day rest that we will endure with you one day. Let us long for your return. Amen. I spent some time over Christmas back home in Newcastle, and the region where Newcastle is in, Northern Natal, is considered the battlefield areas. Within a very small 50-kilometer radius of Newcastle, we see the vast majority of war sites and memorials. In town, there's Fort Emil. Just down the road in Dundee, there's the Blood River Lager. There's the site of Rorke's Drift just up the road from that. And I can go on and on for ages. But out of all of these war monuments, the one that is most known in the area is Fort Mistake. You drive past it on the N11 as you go through the pass through the Mkupe Valley. And so everyone who drives to Durban sees it on the hill there. And this was a fort built in 1879. It was built by the British, who at the time were looking for Zululand, but they mistakenly built the fort on the wrong hill, facing a road headed towards Joburg, which is the opposite direction of Zululand. And now the fort is preserved as a long-standing memorial of British incompetence when they came here to try and fight the Zulus and the Boers. This is what I was taught in both primary school and high school history. And funnily enough, when I visited the fort motel one time as a youngster as well. The problem with this narrative is that this was neither a fort nor a mistake. It got the name Mistake long after the fort was actually built, when a cartographer accidentally drew it on the wrong side of the road. And so for many years, people had the wrong maps. And it was the cartographer's mistake, and that's where the name came from, and the myth just built on from there. Originally, it was a British signaling post called One Tree Hill, and it served a very important role all through that time. It preserved the British supply line wherever they went in the country during both the Zulu and Boer War. And its dry stone wall structure is considered a marvel. Many students travel to come in and study the structure of this fort. But to most people, none of that history really matters. All that is remembered is the mistake. And even that is mostly misunderstood. Our text today is somewhat similar. Jephthah was a faithful servant of God. And today we see how he faithfully delivered Israel from Ammonite oppression. Andrew taught last week that he was the leader Israel needed, not the leader they wanted. Again, meaning he is a very good leader. And Hebrews 11 in the New Testament even lists him in the company of men who are remembered as men of great faith. But if you ask a believer, who is Jephthah? Most will answer, he's that judge who sacrificed his daughter. Because to most people, none of the other history actually matters. What is remembered is his mistake. And even that is mostly misunderstood. So let's look at the text of Jephthah today and how he delivered Israel. I have 4 points today. And these 4 points, if you remember, we're going through Judges and we say there's a cyclical pattern. Israel sins. God hands them over to oppression. God then raises up a judge and delivers Israel. And then usually we start studying the shortcomings and the fallout after that. And this deals with God delivering Israel from that oppression. In the previous text, we looked at the two first stage, the first and the second stage. So let's now look at the first point, diplomacy and history. So we pick up in verse 12, Jephthah's ready to go. This was a man who was elected by the people, and they chose him because he was a mighty warrior who moves to action. But Jephthah here shows that there is more to him than just his fighting ability. Jephthah tries to resolve the matter diplomatically. See, this is a rare act of international relations in the book of Judges. And it shows that Jephthah is an astute and wise leader. Proverbs 20 verse 3 says, avoiding strife is an honor for a person, but any fool will quarrel. So before running into battle, Jephthah first seeks more peaceful avenues. Because fighting and wars come at a great cost of human life and money. So he tries to look at the matter diplomatically. He sends messengers to the king of Ammon to ask, why is he fighting Israel? That original question, what do you have against me, was an ancient idiom in that area, and it basically meant, what exactly is the problem here? And the king expresses his problem. He says, look, we have a land dispute. Israel has stolen our land, and they're occupying it illegally. And because they unjustly took it all those years ago, they need to give it back. And Jephthah then responds to that. And in his response, we actually see now him flexing his intellectual muscles because he shows his knowledge of history. He quickly corrects the king's assertions and describes Israel's journey out of Egypt through the wilderness, how they avoided fighting Moab and Edom, how they dispossessed the Amorites for the land, and when they were attacked in an unprovoked way, they beat the Amorites and left the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites alone. He's basically saying, look, you guys weren't even here when we conquered the land. We beat another people for this land. And he then argues further, and he says, ultimately, Israel have done nothing different to what you guys have done. When you conquer a land, you say your God has given it to you. We have done the same thing here. And then he goes even further, and he says, and for 300 years, no one ever brought this complaint. All the previous kings of Ammon never raised this. The kings of Moab did not raise this. Why do you come with this now? And ultimately, he argues, it's actually the Ammonite king who's in the wrong, and that they should be leaving the land. Now, I want to be careful when we apply this discussion. Because, especially here in South Africa, we might be tempted to say, oh, look, the text is dealing with land disputes. So let's look at what they did, and it'll tell us exactly what we must do to settle our land disputes. Just apply those arguments to our situation or to the situation in the Middle East, and we'll have world peace. It's that simple. You know, but before we run off and make this peace in the Middle East or here in South Africa, there is a few problems with that thinking. Firstly, in this text, they still go to war. The text doesn't give a pattern for how to resolve land disputes because the Ammonite king is not willing to listen to Jephthah. So they still go to war here. And secondly, the contexts are not the same. Israel's history and how they came into the promised land is not the same as how South Africa was formed and how the people of South Africa came to be who we are. And it's not the same as modern day Israel and how they came to form. Each context is different, and what may apply as an argument to Israel's context may not apply to our context or any other land disputes context. That's because this is historical narrative. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's describing what happened. It's not prescribing how we need to look at this and prescribing that we must exactly resolve every matter in the same way. Rather, we need to look at the point the text is making and apply those principles to our lives. And so what is the point here? Well, like I said before, it shows a different side to Jephthah, that he was an astute and intelligent leader and that he knew Israel's history. And what it also shows is that he trusted in the Lord. Look at the second part of verse 27. It's where he says, the Lord, the judge decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah ultimately did not put his faith in his diplomacy, but he put it in the fact that God will judge rightly. Whatever happens, it is God who's going to decide this. So Jephthah had faith that God would deliver his people. And it was not a baseless faith either. Jephthah's faith was based in history. The history he just retold. See, Jephthah remembered what God had done for Israel. Something God constantly tells his people to do. We see that all throughout the law. A very good example is Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God tells Israel to remind their children of the things he has done for them as a way of explaining the law. Ultimately, remembering what God has done for us is the basis for right living. See, Jephthah obeyed this command. His family obeyed this command. He studied the word of God. He remembered what God had done. And so now, in a difficult situation, his remembering this word provided him with the assurances that he needed. He was comforted. He could put his trust in the Lord because he knew the Lord is a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and who delivers his people. So do you remember what the Lord has done? Do you study the word of God? Do you take delight in diligently remembering the things captured in Scripture and how the Lord has saved and redeemed us? We should not neglect the spiritual discipline. Remembering what God has done provides us with a great comfort. Listen to the words of Psalm 77, because it calls us to do this. And here, the psalm starts with the psalmist being in time of great trouble and despair. And he responds to this trouble by saying, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Brothers and sisters, study the word of God. It's the basis for right living. Remember his wonders of old. Remember what the Lord has done for us. In troubling times, we can be comforted. It doesn't help to just, when trouble comes, say, you know what, I'm going to just open my Bible on that day and pick a passage, and it will magically remember, it'll magically remind me of exactly what I need to know in this situation. But when you study it regularly, you see who God is, you see his nature, you see his character, you remember his faithfulness, and this remembering comforts you. You remember that God is sovereign over history, and he will fulfill all that he has promised. And this brings us to our second point. The Lord delivers his people. So let's look at this battle. And we see from the get-go again that Jephthah's faith was not misplaced. From the start, it's the Lord who is working. Verse 29 begins with, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. This, most commentators would agree, is God actually appointing Jephthah to be judged now, to the office. And now God is going to use Jephthah to deliver Israel. And so Jephthah travels across the land. It lists a few towns there. And he's likely gathering his forces as he goes along. And after a little vow that we're going to deal with a bit later, he meets the Ammonites for battle. And what do we read when he meets the Ammonites for battle? The Lord gave them into his hand. It was a rampant victory. They chased them through 20 cities in what is described as a great blow to the Ammonites, who were subdued by Israel. See, the Lord had done as expected. He judged between Israel and Ammon, and he delivered his people, just as he has done time and time again in the past. He is the sovereign Lord over all history. He determines the outcome of wars and battles. He decided Israel's fate when they first came into the land. He decided the outcome of their present land dispute. And he will be the one who will determine the outcomes of all the disputes in our day as well. He didn't judge just for Israel, but between Israel and Ammon. He decides even the outcomes of the wars of unbelieving nations. But this doesn't only show God is sovereign over all of history, but it also shows his great faithfulness to his people. It wasn't that Israel was faithful and now God was motivated to save them because of their faithfulness. Just remember verse 10. Israel was in an absolute state spiritually. They'd been whoring around with all the gods of all their neighbors. So why did God deliver them? Well, let's consider the words of Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 5, when God first brought Israel into the land. I think this gives us a hint to that. It says the following. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. And then a little bit later, at the end of verse 9, it says, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So it's not because of Israel's righteousness that they got the land there. It's in part because of the wickedness of these other nations, as well as the faithfulness of God. So he could confirm the promises that he had made. He made covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so he was faithful to fulfill them. And again, we see his faithfulness to his people yet again. Because this is an act of grace. They didn't deserve a favorable judgment from God. They should have been kicked out of the land. They had broken the covenants they had made when coming into the land. But he is merciful to his covenant people. He promised not to forsake them. And he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And because of this enduring faithfulness, he restores them yet again. And what a comforting truth this is. God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, the psalmist says all the works of the Lord are done in faithfulness. So when we come today and we look at the pain and suffering in our world, you know, when we think of all the devastation just caused recently by COVID, by bad governance, by past injustices, all the joblessness, the poverty, the suffering, we may not understand why it's happened. You know, analysts wax lyrical about the reasons and are very often proven wrong. We don't understand all these things. But we know that God is sovereign over history, that he determines the outcome of all things. But not only that. It doesn't stop with just him being sovereign. We know that he is also faithful to his covenant people. And we can take comfort in the fact that we are his people now. We are now his covenant people because we look back at what he has done, just like Jephthah did. And we find examples of his enduring grace and faithfulness here. But we also see that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been saved into his family, adopted by him. He's promised never to forsake us, that he will lose none who have been given to him, and that he will work all things for our good ultimately. And all of these things are not dependent on our ability to please him. You know, as if it depends on us, you know, going to church enough or remembering to pray every single day, or reading enough Bible. You know, you're not going to wake up one day and it's like, sorry, these promises don't apply to you anymore. You forgot to pray on New Year's Eve 2017. It's all done now. It doesn't work like that. These promises are based on the fact that God is faithful, that he has been gracious to us, that he is enduring grace and faithfulness, and he is one who delivers his people. But amongst all of this deliverance, we also do see something quite sad. And this is the third point, a foolish vow. See, the Ammonites are defeated now. Now we should expect Jephthah to return home with great celebrations. But this doesn't happen. You know, the mood actually changes quite drastically in this text to one of sadness. We see a lot of mourning. It starts out with celebrations. His daughter comes out with tambourines to celebrate. But shortly after that, Jephthah tears his clothes in anguish. He bemoans his situation. And you see his daughter goes and weeps in the mountains for 2 months. And the reason for all of this sadness, this change of tone, was the vow Jephthah made in verse 30. Let's remind ourselves of exactly what he said. Verse 30 says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" And what happened? His daughter was the first person to come and meet him. And this causes all of the sadness. So, as we look at this vow, we also just need to remember that vows are a biblical thing. Okay, you can read about the laws concerning vows in many places. One of the best is Deuteronomy chapter 23. And there it describes a vow as a promise that you make to God in response to answered prayer. So it's not forbidden to make a vow. Okay? But it was a voluntary action. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that Jephthah here is not bargaining with God. He wasn't trying to sinfully twist God's arm into giving him the victory, trying to force God into a corner. No, he was making a vow. You see, that would be wrong if you were trying to manipulate the outcome of God's determination like that. But he was making a vow, which was something that was lawfully allowed. But a vow was rather to ensure that you gave God the appropriate praise for answered prayer. It was a way of, for the person who prayed for something to hold themselves accountable, to make sure that they gave something that they deemed appropriate, that God got the proper praise and recognition by dedicating something to him. And so Jephthah here offered to give up whatever first came through his door to greet him as a burnt offering. And his daughter was the first thing that came to greet him, first person that came to greet him. And so then the question then becomes, did Jephthah offer up his daughter as a human sacrifice? And I'll be honest, the commentators are pretty split on this one, almost down the middle. Some say this is exactly what he did. That the most straightforward understanding of the term a burnt offering is a burnt offering. And that Jephthah hoped it would be an animal that came to greet him, but that he didn't fully think through what he was committing to. And, then when his daughter came, he's now bound to perform this gruesome act by virtue of his vow. But others argue that the vow of a burnt offering was a vow of dedication. They say that the text seems to quite strongly imply Jephthah did expect it to be a human, and so what he was promising was not a human sacrifice, but somebody completely dedicated to the Lord, just like a burnt offering is something that is in its entirety dedicated to the Lord. And I prefer the second interpretation, for a number of reasons in the text, not because it makes me feel a bit better at night, though that's an added bonus. Firstly, look at the state of Jephthah when he made the vow. He was filled with the Spirit. And if you actually look at the wording of the text of the vow he's making, your ESV may say whatever, but the literal translation of that word is actually whoever. And the fact that he expected this person to perform a personal act of greeting, it means that he probably expected this to be a person. Probably one of the servants in his household. It just doesn't fit the flow of the text for a spiritual Jephthah to willingly promise to sacrifice a human in committing such a vow. And secondly, there is precedent to think that somebody given up as an offering does mean that they're being dedicated and not sacrificed. In Leviticus 8, verse 27, Aaron and his sons are given up as a wave offering. This is also an offering that is burnt. If it's an animal, it's killed first. But Aaron and his sons weren't killed. They weren't burnt. They were dedicated to the Lord. Finally, the emphasis we see in verses 36 to 40. This seems to be on the fact that she remained a virgin. The text doesn't say that she was killed either. It just says that Jephthah did as he vowed. And the woman who went to mourn with her in the mountains mourned over her virginity, not over the fact that she was about to die. And even in the end, it says that, you know, it mentions that she did not know a man, not that she was about to die. And all this seems to suggest to me that this was a dedication. This is what Jephthah was doing. He was offering something in its entirety, somebody in their entirety to the service of the Lord from his household. Probably one of his servants, which would have cost him a great deal because he would have had to go and get another servant. But then you may ask, but then why do you call the vow foolish? And why is everybody mourning and so sad? To understand the mourning, we need to consider the importance of having descendants back in those days. People are remembered through their descendants. And because of this vow, Jephthah's lineage would now end. That means his family's portion within the promised land would be taken away and given to somebody else. This is a terrible fate. This is why barrenness is seen as such a curse in those days. And also, the vow was somewhat disingenuous. I mean, ultimately, what he was promising was the majority of the sacrifice to be performed on someone else's expense, not his own. Kind of like a teenage shopper who's out shopping with their parents' credit card, and they buy a whole lot of things, and then they want to say, I bought this. This was so expensive. Look at all of the things I've bought and accumulated. It cost me so much. No, it actually didn't cost them anything. It cost their parents a whole lot. See, Jephthah didn't consider the implications, the fullness of what he was promising to the Lord in this vow. And this is an important thing to do. Because whatever you promise in a vow must be given. The laws in Numbers and Deuteronomy are very clear on that. Whatever is promised in a vow must be given. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 actually goes and says it's better to not give a vow than to give a vow and not pay. It goes on further and says that if you do not pay back this vow, your mouth has caused you to sin. Jephthah had been overzealous in his commitment, in what he had given in this vow. He didn't consider the implications of what he was promising. And now he regretted his actions because it's brought his household into ruin. And in a similar fashion, we as believers should be careful in what we promise in service to the Lord. Proverbs 20 verse 25 warns, and it says, it is a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later consider one's vows. When you're praying and you ask the Lord for help, be wary of the commitments you make. Lord, if I just get this job or this promotion, I'll be able to better serve you. I'll be able to contribute more financially. Lord, I'm sorry I've been so non-committal with all the troubles in my life, but once I get through this difficult patch, I will attend worship regularly again. Whatever it may be, the Lord is going to require what you have promised. And maybe you've actually already committed to doing something. You know, in a moment of conviction, you said, right, I need to get stuck in. I'm going to serve in ministry X, Y, or Z. But in that moment, you didn't consider the implications of your commitment. The Bible says it's foolish to make such commitments. It's foolish to make such promises. It is a sin not to honor your commitment, not to honor what you've done. This is something the Lord takes very seriously. And so it is foolish to make commitments rashly, to make promises and vows to the Lord rashly. Don't be hasty in making commitments to the Lord. There's wisdom in slowing down and actually saying, let me just think about that. We don't need to say yes to everything. And what I'm talking about here, it's just as wrong to never commit to anything. To say, well, I don't want to act rashly, so I'm just never going to serve. That is also a problem we see in the church, but that is a different sin issue that a different text is going to deal with. Right here, what the text is dealing with is the rashness Jephthah had in making his vow, and we should consider if we rashly come into things and promise service to the church, to the Lord, we make vows to the Lord in prayer, and we do it without considering what we're actually doing. Because the Lord is going to expect us to keep these. And if we've made these commitments, we need to honor them. Lest our mouth cause us to sin. But Jephthah did honor his. He was very unhappy about it, but he was still able to keep his vow on account of the faithfulness of his daughter. And this is the fourth and final point. Sorry, I'm losing my voice a little bit. You see, in verses 36 to 40, Jephthah's daughter comes to meet him, like I mentioned, and he's devastated. But we see a shift in focus here, because now she becomes the faithful heroine that saves the day. And Jephthah's shortcomings start to become more and more apparent. We can see that because he doesn't accept responsibility for his vow. He instead blames his daughter. He says, you have brought me low. You have done this to me. Now, in this situation, especially in the 21st century, most children would respond and say, no, 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 no. This is not my fault. It's your fault. You're the one who made the vow. You promised something that's not even yours to give. You promised my life. I don't want to go be a nun in a convent. I don't want to be cut away and give up my whole future. This is between you and God, Dad. Don't involve me. I'm out. But Jephthah's daughter does not do that. Rather, she says, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. She does what is honoring to her father. She obeys the fifth commandment. She does what is honoring and pleasing to the Lord by making sure the vow is kept. Remember, such vows need to be kept. There were consequences if it was not. You fall into sin. Jephthah's daughter sought to do what was pleasing to the Lord. She followed through on her dad's vow. Just think about how incredibly faithful this woman was. She had just given up her entire future, the hope of ever having a family, all other hopes and dreams. And she did it to fulfill a vow that somebody else foolishly made without thinking it through. This is an incredible act of faithful submission, because she sought to do what was pleasing to the Lord above all else. She didn't think about all the things she wanted, because she did this at great expense. These things were obviously important to her. I mean, she spent 2 months in the mountains crying over what she had lost. 2 months of crying. I don't think I've ever cried for anything for 2 months. But she sacrificed this thing which she held dearly in order to honor the Lord. And why was she so resolute in fulfilling this vow? She tells us in the text that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites, because she remembered what the Lord had just done. The Lord delivered Israel. He saved Israel yet again. And the vow was given so that God could receive appropriate praise for it. And she sought to fulfill that vow because she knew God deserved appropriate praise for it. Her actions don't merely demonstrate her great faithfulness, but they point us back to the grace and faithfulness of the Lord. This is why for years after, the woman in Israel commemorated her memory. They'd spent 4 days a year lamenting. It's lamenting or commemorate, but they spent 4 days lamenting and remembering her sacrifice. And in doing so, they are reminded of God's faithful act of delivering Israel from the Ammonites yet again. And while the celebration has ceased, they don't celebrate this anymore as far as I know, we can today look back on it and be reminded of God's grace. Because what we see in this account is Jephthah is the one who acts foolishly. He made a vow. And he made a vow that he cannot keep. He amassed a debt to God that on his own he could never repay. And if the vow is unkept, he is guilty of sin. But his virgin daughter, who is innocent of this, is the one who makes the sacrifice and removes her father's guilt. This again is a vague picture of what the Lord has done for us on the cross. And not a like-for-like representation. This is not explicitly teaching about the cross. But it's a signpost pointing us in that general direction to the glorious work accomplished on the cross. When that innocent, sinless Son of God was crucified for something he did not do, for sins he did not commit, to pay a debt that we could not. And in doing so, he cleansed us of our sins. And so this sad affair points us to a wonderful truth. Maybe it is a good thing that Jephthah is remembered by his mistake, that he is remembered for his foolish vow. Because it's a wonderful reminder of the reality of God's grace in his enduring faithfulness. Gordon Keddie puts it really nicely. He says, "The Lord turned the foolish vow of Jephthah into a glorious memorial to his saving grace through the lovely submissiveness and self-sacrifice of a godly daughter." So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, remember this faithful daughter. Don't turn away from this text because it appears to be too gruesome and too sad. Be moved by her faithfulness. Be reminded of what the Lord has done. As you struggle through life in this world, you know, whether it's in the workplace or in school, if you're finding it difficult to remain faithful, you know, maybe your family or friends make it difficult to live a faithful Christian life, consider her faithfulness. Consider how dire her situation was, what she gave up as well, and how God ultimately turned that sad situation into this glorious memorial. Let it remind you of what the Lord has done, that he is faithful to his covenant people, that he turns our mourning into dancing, that he will one day turn all of this broken, destroyed world into the glorious new heaven and new earth that is coming, that he has already accomplished this feat on the cross. You know, that ultimately he took the greatest injustice of all history, the murder of his son, and turned it into our greatest and most celebrated victory, where sin and death were defeated. So now we can take comfort in our current situation. We can take comfort in stories like this of Jephthah's daughter and how her tragic end is still a memorial to help us remember what the Lord has done, to remember his enduring grace and his great faithfulness. Let us pray. Oh, great God in heaven, you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are slow to anger, and we thank you for that. Because, Lord, we are sinful beings, and if you were quick to anger and you acted as rashly and harshly as we did, we would be smote from this earth this very instant. Lord, help us to seek through your word and remember all that you have done. that we may take great comfort.